So glad you're here this morning. This morning we are going to talk a little bit about, or maybe a lot, about the truth that we as a people are a people of excuses. Is that fair? We are a people of excuses. And I think sometimes we'll go to the ends of the earth to justify something that we want to do or justify something that we don't want to do. And I think we can all relate to that. I can seemingly, it seems like every time I can justify that I would rather have a Swiss cake roll as opposed to an apple, right? I think that we can come up with these things. I found this on the internet. I thought this was interesting. Some of the best excuses for being late to work. I thought that some of these were pretty interesting. Some of them I didn't quite understand. Number one, my cat had the hiccups. We had a cat for a long time. Our cat didn't like us. I thought this was a good one. I was late for work because I thought I had won the lottery. What a bummer, right? let's see. Here was the other one. There was one more I wanted to read to you. I was late to my job because I was interviewing with another firm. That's something you probably don't want to tell your boss. The train in front of me was the one that was on fire. I don't know what that means, but somebody was late to work because of a fire. But you can see we are a people who make excuses. So our text this morning is going to be in John chapter 6. So if you want to go ahead and get there, and while you're getting there, I want to kind of hone in on this concept, this idea that we are a people of excuses. And specifically this morning, I want to talk about the how and the why of the excuses that we make to say no to God. Right? And I think if we were to go around the room today and say, somebody give me an example of an excuse that we give to say no to God, we would have no problems coming up with those excuses. But I've tried to narrow it down, our list today, I've tried to narrow it down to three things we're going to focus on in John chapter 6 this morning as to why we say no to God, the excuses that we have. Number one, I think sometimes we feel like we make the excuse, the world is too big and I'm too small. I'm a nothing and I'm a nobody, and therefore God's not going to use me to further His kingdom or to work in His world to solve problems. Number two, God can't use me for whatever reason. Because of my background, because of how I grew up, because of whatever. Right? So, I'm too small, the world's too big, God can't use me because of my background. And number three, this is a big one, I think, for a lot of us, and maybe we don't even come out and say it this way, but we're thinking it, I'll have to give up something. To say yes to God is to say no to something that I'm not really quite willing to give up. So those are kind of the three that we're gonna hone in on this morning. And in John chapter 6, we find a pretty familiar passage. I'm going to start with verse 1. We'll get through this and we'll talk about this a little bit. But in the back of your mind, as we're talking this morning, really, really hone in on this idea personally as to the times in my life when I have said no to God. Why is it I have said no to God? That may be where some of you are sitting here today. There may be some of you in here this morning who you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are lost, that you're not saved according to the Scripture. You've heard people like me preach it for years, or your family members have ministered to you and witnessed to you, and you've said no time and time again, and in your mind you've got this totally justifiable reason to say no to the saving love of Jesus Christ Himself. Now, that may not be everybody in here. There may be others in here this morning who, as you sit and kind of think about this question, you're a Christian and you're saved, but you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is stirring your heart. God is moving in your heart to this area in your life or that area in your life, or He has pierced your heart and convicted you for whatever purpose or whatever reason that may be. And you're really quick to keep that at arm's length and say, now is not a good time, God. That may be some of you in here this morning. And there may be some of you in here right now, you're right in the middle of God's will, and boy, you are reporting for duty every day, and God says jump, and you say how high, and man, you are in the joy of the Lord. You are sitting in the joy of the Lord, and God is honoring your obedience, and you feel His presence, and you acknowledge His presence in your life. And I challenge you as you're going through this today to be thinking about what's next, right? What would you have me do now, God? And so that may be where some of us are this morning as we're talking about this. And in John chapter 6, we find a pretty familiar passage starting with verse 1. Let me read it and we'll talk about it. It says, "After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed Him because they saw the signs which He was performing on those who were sick." Now keep that in the back of your mind, why the large crowd was following Him. Because of the signs they'd seen which He was performing on those who were sick. Verse 3, "Then Jesus went up to the mountain, and there He sat down with His disciples. And now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up His eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to Him, said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?' This He was saying to test him, for He Himself knew what He was intending to do. Philip answered Him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of His disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Him, 'There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?' And Jesus said, 'Have the people sit down.' And now there was much grass in that place. So the men sat down in number, about 5,000. Now, I just want to give you a side note there as we're talking about this today. That number of 5,000 men looks more like 15,000 to 20,000 bodies, because that's a count that only includes the men. So you got to think about the women and the children who were there. So we're looking at a crowd of between 15,000 and 20,000 people there on this hillside following Jesus because of the miracles He'd been performing. Verse 11, "Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, He distributed to those who were seated. Likewise, also of the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, He said to His disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost.' So they gathered them and filled the 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. And therefore, when the people saw the sign which He had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who has come into the world.'" And so in John chapter 6, as we start talking about these excuses, right off the bat, we find that Jesus has been doing miraculous signs and moves on from there to this hillside where He gets a big following. And the first thing Jesus does, this is how we know the Baptists have it right. What's the first thing Jesus does? He organizes a potluck, right? He's feeding people. That's what we do in the Baptist church. We feed people. So Jesus organizes this. He organizes this meal. He puts this out here, and of course we understand that as He's asking these disciples these questions, there really weren't many options for the question that Jesus was asking. We got a hungry mob on our hands, and how are we going to feed them? Right? There was no. It's not like a youth event where you can call the local pizza place. There's no DoorDash, right? Be like Door Gallop on a camel or something, I guess. But there's no options here. There's seemingly no options, and the disciples acknowledge this to Jesus. This is an impossible situation. Now, most of the time in my life when I've read this passage, when I've talked about this passage, when this was a passage that maybe we studied in a Bible fellowship class or whatever, oftentimes we spend a lot of time talking about Jesus' questions, Jesus' actions, and the disciples' questions and the disciples' action. And this morning, I want us to spend just a little time on the little boy and the lunch. How about this kid, right? And so as we talk about the reasons that we oftentimes say no to God, let's look at this in a little different way this morning. First of all, I want you to see that as Jesus asks this question, we've got this huge following. They're really, really hungry. It's going to get desperate. How are we going to feed them? And the disciples had no solution, and then suddenly they find this boy. Verse 8, "One of His disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Him, 'There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these to so many people?'" So they find this boy. Now, let me be clear on this. If you're kind of new to the Christian faith, or maybe you've never had this conversation, I don't believe in coincidences. This is a divine appointment. This boy was in right where God wanted him at just the right time. Is that fair? And so the disciples find this boy. I think it's interesting in particular who found him. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad. Andrew's the one that found this boy. First of all, it's Simon Peter's brother. Second of all, he's the one in John chapter 1 who said what? We found the Messiah. Right? You don't read a ton about Andrew in Scripture. His name doesn't show up a lot in Scripture. Oftentimes, Andrew's story in Scripture kind of takes a backseat to a really overbearing brother, right? Any of you have an overbearing brother? Any of you are the overbearing? Whatever. But you see my point. Andrew, he doesn't get a lot of attention. He's not mentioned a ton of times. But man, when he is mentioned in Scripture, it packs a punch. Think about walking away from those fishing nets that day, and you walk down the road, you walk right into that, his very own divine appointment. He didn't stumble upon Jesus back in John chapter 1. There was that divine appointment for Andrew, and what does he do? He turns right around and goes and tells everybody, hey, we found the Messiah, right? Andrew would have heard John the Baptist. I mean, you've got all of that stuff going on in the early chapters of John to bring us to this divine appointment. And he says, here's a boy. Now, I don't think we can feed everybody with him, but the fact that Andrew mentioned that leaves us to think, all right, we've seen some of these miracles. Jesus is still with us. This kid has some food. Could it be? Right? And so they find this boy. Andrew finds this boy. And I wonder this too. You know, we talk about this lunch being so small, you know, that it couldn't possibly feed all these people. But how hungry was this boy? He did have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Plan on being there a while. And who knows, maybe his family was there. I mean, I don't know. Maybe his family was there and that was the family's. I don't know. But the bottom line is he had this sack lunch and he runs into the disciples and runs into Jesus himself. Now, let me say this. There's a lad here, verse 9, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves, 2 fish, but what are these for so many people? And look at this. Jesus said, had the people sit down, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, took about 5,000. Look at verse 11. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise all of the fish, as much as they wanted. For just a second, if this scripture stops at the wrong time, this is almost cruel. Here's a little kid with a lunch. We're the grown-ups here. We're going to take this lunch, right? But that's not who Jesus is. Jesus speaks to us about having childlike faith. Jesus speaks to us about how much he loves children. And the fact that he's using this child as a part of this miracle speaks to the very heart of who Jesus is. But if you were to stop short in this passage, you would think, now, wait a minute, right? This little Eagle Scout came prepared. He had his lunch. But that's not, in fact, how it stops. But if this is the only time you'd ever read this and you stopped short, I could see how you would think, man, this is kind of tough. They took the kids' lunch. And so as we talk this morning in John chapter 6 and we talk about we are people making excuses, you have to be asking the question at this point, smooth, so what? What point are you trying to make from this? Here's what I want you to see. When we talked about the 3 focused excuses that I wanted to hone in on this morning, we talked about the world being too big and me being too small. We talked about God's inability to use me because of whatever. And we talked about the third one, I'll have to give up something. Those are a lot of the excuses that we use to say no to the Lord. And then look at John chapter 6. Number 1, this boy coming face to face with Jesus was no accident. 20,000 people there, and this boy could have been lost in the crowd. The world could have been too big for this boy, and he could have been too small. But because it's Jesus, he finds him. If you are ever in a position to where you think, I'm not talented enough, I'm not good enough, I'm not smart enough, I'm not handsome enough, that's not my issue. But if you ever come up with those excuses, if you ever say, I'm not something enough to serve the Lord, I'm not something enough to say yes, remember this. This was a little boy with a little lunch in a big crowd, and here he is. We're reading about him in Scripture some thousands of years later. Man, The one who feels unqualified in this auditorium this morning is the one Jesus is waiting to use. We don't show up to Jesus to serve the Lord and say, "Here I am, Lord. You are so blessed to have me on your team." That's not who he uses. He uses those who say, "God, I am not capable. I desperately need you." And Jesus says, "Okay, now I can use you." You may be too small for this world, but you'll never be too small to serve the Lord. Number two, we say, God can't use me for whatever reason. Not only was this boy just a small face in a big crowd who seemingly would not be able to serve the Lord in any capacity on this day on this hillside, we also see that all he had to offer was something very small as well. A little old lunchbox. When you say, God can't use me because of, remember this. It was just a little boy's lunch that we're reading about in Scripture today. And then the third one, I'll have to give up something. At some point in time, that little boy had to say, "Here, Lord, you use it. Here, Jesus, here's my lunch." I'm going to age myself here because some of you young people will have no idea what I'm talking about, but those of you who are my age or older, you're going to know exactly who I'm talking about. Everybody knows who Leon is in the Andy Griffith Show, right? He was a little kid that never opened his mouth, but everywhere he went, he had a peanut butter and jelly sandwich and offered it, a bite of it to everywhere he went. He had peanut butter all over his face. He had bites taken out of it. And everybody'd say, "No thanks, Leon, not today." Nobody wanted, but you see what I'm saying? This little boy had nothing but a little lunch, and he was willing to say, "Here, Jesus." Matt said something a couple of weeks ago, and man, it totally changed my thinking. And I've really been using a wrong example over the years, and this was so helpful to me. You know, Matt was talking about faith, and he was talking about a lot of times we give the example. And Matt, if you're watching this right now, I hope I'm paraphrasing this the right way. If not, text me real quick. He was talking about faith. He was talking about, you know, we talk about sitting in a chair as evidence of faith because that chair has held us before. But that's not really what the faith we're talking about here, right? We have to have the faith in what has not been seen. Because God has provided for me in this situation, and God has provided for me in this situation, and God has provided me in this situation, and on and on and on in my life, when I get to this situation that is unknown to me, one that I have never experienced in my life, I can look back on God's body of work and say, "You got me. You've got me." Here's the problem. We got to be willing to say, "My life is yours, Lord, right here." For God to create that body of work, right? It has to continually be yes, and the Lord has to continually provide until we get to the next one in front of us that is unknown, but we've got the confidence in what we've already seen. We talked about this in youth before and probably in church, but a lot of people do this, and I happen to do this. Man, I keep a journal, and we've started doing this in youth, and it is such a blessing. It is such a blessing. But I keep a journal at home. It's not a diary. It's a men's journal, right? It's not a diary. Come on. I got some amens from the guys in that. But I keep a list of the prayers that God has answered. And there's been days when it hadn't been going so great. And I'll turn the page, and I'll see all of those answered prayers, and man, what a reminder. What a reminder. Listen, you know what you have in front of you? It's a book of answered prayers. It's a book of answered prayers. God provides, and what I was going to say, in youth, we started this, when we take prayer requests on Wednesday night, we'll ask for praise reports too, celebrations too, because of all this list, and Tony does such a great job, this, he'll list all of the, I'm going to go ahead and tell you what we do. We've got time. Cam wasn't too long last week, so I can bank some of his time. So the way we do prayer requests on Wednesday night, y'all are going to love this. The way we do prayer requests on Wednesday night is we'll usually get one of our seniors to lead it. And they'll come up front and they'll say, has anybody got a prayer request? And when somebody has a prayer request, anybody that's in there is allowed to say the words, I got that. They say, I got that. What they are doing is they are committing until the next Wednesday to pray for that particular prayer request. It is so much fun, and it is such a blessing. Because, you know, sometimes what happens is you get this huge list of prayer requests, and yeah, we want to go through them all, but this makes it personal. And a lot of times, the students will text each other, hey, I got your prayer request this week. How's it going? You know, they'll check in on each other. But what happens because of that, when that person comes back and that prayer gets answered and they're celebrating, there's other people in that room celebrating with them because their prayers are being answered as well. It's like wildfire in there. Now, we used to do it back before phones were the only way. Man, I've been a youth pastor a long time before phones. We would write them on Post-it notes, but then we found that the kids that would drive, they would put the Post-it notes all over their steering wheel so they remember. I'm like, no, we're not doing that. I don't want you to have a lot of reading material on your steering wheel as a 17-year-old driver, right? But seriously, the answered prayer, you know, the praise reports, but this faith, and when we say, in order to say yes to God, I'm going to have to give up something, you're right. Boy had to let go of his lunch, right? If I'm saying yes to God today, I'm saying no to something else. We understand that. But it doesn't come without its rewards. Exhibit A. The boy came face to face with Jesus, a little boy in a big crowd, but Jesus found him. Jesus used his lunch, and he used his lunch on purpose to prove to us, to as a result, showing us that there's nothing that we can bring to the table that's not that God can't use. And then, you know, I'll have to give up something. But what did he gain? By letting go of this lunch, what did this little boy gain? Well, number one, he was no longer lost in the crowd, but he came face to face with Jesus himself. Man, that is where I want to be today. My life never feels more right than when I'm walking with the Lord. Number two, God can't use me. Well, God used his lunch. Number three, I'll have to give up something. And he gave up his lunch, but he meets Jesus. He's used by Jesus. And he still got to eat. And he took home a doggy bag. He went home with more food than he showed up with. Is that not just like Jesus? Am I right? They pack up the leftovers. Listen, if we could ever get in our mind that whatever it is I'm giving up to say yes to Jesus is going to end in me getting more than I could have ever possibly imagined. How does Jesus bless us when we say yes? You don't want me to answer that. I'm a finite mind. I'm not that smart. I'm a human being like everybody else in here. I have no idea how an infinitely good God who loves me unconditionally will bless you when you say yes. But I can promise you that. Think about that sentence. It's going to be good, right? So this morning, as we talk about this scene in John chapter 6, and we talk about this little boy, we have to ask ourselves a couple of questions. We have to ask ourselves particularly this question: what difference does this make to me? What does this matter to me? I'm reading about a scene that happened thousands of years ago, and man, it is a powerful scene, and man, you know, smooth it. It moves you when you read it to think that Jesus sought this boy out and that he used this boy in this way. But how does that apply to what I'm going through or what I'm experiencing in 2025? I think in order to answer that question, we have to know the difference. And it's our fault, but we have to know the difference in when someone says they are a Christian versus saying they are a disciple. Hang with me for a minute. Finish this sentence. You can say it out loud here in just a minute. I'll give you an example. Finish this sentence. I love blank. Now, if I had to answer, I'll go ahead and answer this question right now in front of you, and this will give you, this doesn't have to be that deep of an answer. I love hot wings and Klondike bars. Isn't it obvious? On the count of three, I'm going to say, I love, and then I want you to speak back to me anything. It can be as deep as you want it to be, or it can be whatever. I don't care. All right? On the count of three. Ready? One, two, three. I love. Okay. In my mind, that went better because I thought I could understand at least one person in here, but I was actually unable to identify anything that you people love. So I guess that's a failure on my part. Smokey, what'd you say?
Banana moon pie.
Banana moon pie. It's not my first choice of the moon pie genre. However, it's a good one. And in case you didn't know, and don't ask me how I know this, but the moon pies originated in Chattanooga, Tennessee. All right, let's pray and go home. No. Right. So, somebody else. Skitty, what'd you say? Beth. Oh, well done. Sitting right next to his wife. Now you're a little worried, aren't you, Smoke? You should have said Miss Narda. Right. So you got hot wings, you got spouses, you got dessert, you got all this stuff. But you see my point, you're going to see my point in just a second. What we have done with the word love is we've made it so broad that it's hard for us to nail down a clean definition of it, even in just walking through society, right? Because you can say, I love my favorite food. You can say, I love my spouse. You can say, I love my Bible fellowship class. I love my church. I love the Lord. You know, you can, I love my new car at home. I love the maple tree that we planted when we first got married out in the front yard, whatever. You can say these things and it means so many different things. Well, when you talk about being a Christian versus being a disciple, we've done this. It's our fault, but we seemingly have done the same thing with the word Christian. For many people, claiming to be a Christian means I am not something else. I am a Christian because I am not a Muslim. I am a Christian because I'm not a Buddhist. I'm a Christian because I'm not Hindu. I'm a Christian because whatever it may be. I am a Christian because I believe Jesus' teachings are really good for fellow man, right? I'm a Christian because I believe if I can do just a few more good works than bad works, that I'll make it into a heaven that I believe in someday. If you believe in heaven, whether you are a Christian or not, if you believe in heaven, you have to, in some way, profess something that identifies you as Christian. But do you see how loose that term can become in culture? Have I made sense on that? We can use it to mean 100 different things. But now, if you say, I'm a disciple, that's a game changer. I'll give you a perfect example of this. Back when we used to take the youth to New York for the annual mission trip, the first year we went, some of y'all have heard this, I think. The first year we went, I was coaching the kids up, and Ryan Curry was too. Ryan met us at Penn Station and helped us navigate that trip. I'm thankful for that. But one of the things, as I was coaching the kids up, I would tell them, as you're ministering this week, whether it's in Queens, or we were everywhere, Queens, Brooklyn, the Bronx, Manhattan, I guess we didn't go to Staten Island, but four of the five boroughs. So we're ministering, and I would tell them, if anybody asks, what are you doing? You say, I'm from a church in Kentucky. You know, we're here to serve this week. Well, when the kids said that first year, everybody just patted them on the head and thought it was great. Why? Because in New York City, church can mean a million different things. So we didn't really get the response that we had hoped to get, you know, when we're having these one-on-one intentional conversations. So the second year, I said this. When people ask, you say, I'm a Jesus follower from Kentucky. Well, that changed our mission trip forevermore. We absolutely, 100% of the time, when we use that terminology, we got a response. Now, I'm not saying it was all good. There's one student, he was out serving. He was serving up in Manhattan. Instead of having meals on wheels, they call it meals on heels, because you walk the meals to all these high-rise apartments. You don't drive anywhere, so it's meals on heels. And somebody stopped one of our students and said, "Hey, this looks great. How do I help?" And he says, "Well, we're working with this organization, you know, two blocks over. You know, they put us on the schedule," kind of explaining the process. And this guy says, I'm gonna do this. I'm gonna make this happen." He said, "Who are you though? What are you doing here?" He said, "Oh, I'm a Jesus follower from New York." He said, "Never mind." And our youth member, as courageous as you can be, he said, "Wait a minute. I was feeding hungry people 30 seconds ago before you asked that question. What's changed? You wanted to be a part of helping your fellow man, but suddenly because I'm doing it in the name of Jesus, you won't help?" Like, this is a kid. I'm like, let's not get in fights in Manhattan. I got to get all of you home. But man, I love his courage. When you say I'm a follower, when you say I'm a disciple, you know, there's a different connotation than just saying I'm a Christian and not being something. And so you say, well, what's that got to do with John chapter 6? Why are you going down this route? A Christian can act, but a disciple, listen to me, a disciple, it's action. A disciple constitutes action. And I asked Zane to read the scripture this morning. You read John chapter 5. You don't have to turn there. You read John chapter 5, starting with verse 13. Let me read that to you again real quick and help you tie a bow on this with John chapter 6. Jesus tells his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." So Jesus describes us as being the salt of the earth. Then in verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Why do I connect this passage of Scripture with what we're talking about in John chapter 6? Listen, when Jesus describes us as a disciple as being salt and light, know this, that appeals to our senses. We don't salt for the taste of salt. The salt enhances the dish that we've prepared, right? How do we know this? This needs more salt. Oh, somebody oversalted this, right? We use it to bring out the flavor in this dish. And then, of course, light, you know, we are already heading somewhere, but light, it lights our path. What Jesus is saying here is it appeals to our senses. What do I mean by that? If you're a disciple of Jesus, others sense it and they see it. They sense it and they see it. You are different. I don't think she's in here. I think she's helping somewhere else this morning. But we had a student this morning in Bible fellowship. We were talking about this very thing. She had a prayer request. She said, "Pray for one of my classmates at school. They're not a Christian. I've had multiple conversations with them, but they reached out to me yesterday asking me to pray for something." I said, this falls right in line with what we're talking about here. That non-Christian knew that this youth member was. There was something about this youth member that was set apart. They sensed it and they saw it in their lives. If I want to say yes to Jesus, and I'm legitimately saying yes to what He is having me do in my life, the rest of the world will see it. I will be set apart. It will be sensed and it will be seen. How about you all? Anybody ask you to pray for something? Get those texts sometimes? You've got a coworker going through a hard time, and they say, "Hey, I know you pray all the time. Will you pray for this?" "Yeah, why don't you come to church with me Sunday?" "No, just pray." But they know you're different. What about you and the texts that you send or the calls that you make? Who's your go-to person to pray for you? Why? Is it because you can sense their walk with the Lord and because you can see their walk with the Lord? So this morning, you say, "Smooth, you've given us you've gone from a boy with a lunch to Jesus' miracles to salt and light. What in the world do I do with all of this?" And of course, as the youth pastor, I say that's the question I ask myself a lot. But that is legitimately the question of the day. How do you take a little boy with his lunch in John chapter 6 and Jesus telling us as disciples that we are the salt and the light and the earth, and how do we make sense of that this morning? What we do with all of this is we quit making excuses. We. Not casting stones at anybody else. I know I can specifically think and know without a shadow of a doubt the times in my life where I have said no to the Lord, and I can't imagine what blessing I missed by saying no to the Lord. We quit hiding this morning, starting now. We quit hiding behind the world's too big and I'm too small, or I've done too much bad in my past, or you don't know what my life has been like. We quit hiding behind the excuses. We quit hiding behind every reason we can come up with to say no to the Lord. I told you to start this at the very beginning. We will go to the ends of the earth to justify what we want to do versus what we don't want to do. One of the problems with people like me, and I've done this in student ministry a lot, and I even had this conversation at the Christian school a few weeks ago. One of the problems with people like me is we're too quick to stand in front of people and say, it's a big, bad world out there. Now you go out and be the hero. Well, that's not the Bible, right? We are not the hero. Do not be confused this morning. The little boy in John chapter 6, he's not the hero. Everything that little boy did pointed people to Jesus, but he got to be a part of it. And so I've gotten over standing in front of the youth and saying, now, it's a big bad world out there. You go out there and change the world. What a lofty idea, and it sounds great. And man, if you've got dreams and goals and visions for what your life looks like 10 years from now or whatever, I think that's awesome. I think that's great. But in the meantime, what do we do in the next 5 minutes? What do we do in the next 5 minutes? I think about this boy in John chapter 6. I think about him wandering through the crowd and stumbling upon this group of disciples and actually Jesus himself. Like that boy, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'll find out in heaven one day that I'm wrong. But I just don't think that boy was wandering through the crowd and saying, today, I'm gonna feed all these people. Today, I'm going to save the world. We feel like we've got to invent our ways to serve the Lord when really all we have to do is say yes. We don't have to make it up. And so this morning, I just want to tell you, others sense a true follower. Others see a true follower. In just a minute, we're going to have an invitation, and this altar is going to be open, and I want to encourage you, if you're sitting there thinking right now, that's who I want to be. I want to change my next 5 minutes. I want to walk out of church different than when I got here. I want to encourage you to come to this altar. What happens if you come to this altar and kneel and pray? Others sense it, and others see it. They know that the Lord has pierced your heart. There's not one thing wrong with that. If there's something in your life that you say, Lord, I don't want to let go of that lunch. I don't want to let go of that thing in my life. Come and leave it at the altar and say, Lord, I don't want to. You're going to have to pry my fingers off of it, but I'm going to let you do that, and I'm going to walk out of here different. What are other people in the auditorium going to see? They're going to sense and see God piercing your heart, God moving in your life. For those of you who are in here this morning and you're not saved and you need to get saved, come up here and talk to somebody. What a joy, what a blessing, what an encouragement that would be. And whatever you do, God gets the glory. But don't be confused. You get a really good seat. You get a really good seat. It seemed like possibly a cruel thing for that little boy to lose his lunch that day, but the childlike faith, we don't really see any struggle in it, do we? We don't see any back and forth in it at all, do we? Oh, for me to be like this boy and just say, Lord, what I have is yours. I trust you. This morning, I just asked that as we close, I heard, I think I read this in one of the books that's back in the Connection Point room. It's the one Paul David Tripp wrote, and I'm going to say this and I'm done. It says, and I love this, we talked about this in youth a couple of weeks ago. It says, the most influential voice in our minds, in our lives, is our own. We can talk ourselves into and out of just about anything. And he goes on to say this, in everybody's mind, there's always one of two sermons being preached. I love this. He said, there's always one of two sermons being preached, and it's either a false gospel or it's the gospel. this morning. If God needs to do business with you at the altar, I want to invite you to come forward. If you need to talk to somebody, I invite you to come forward. If you need to leave here today and forgive somebody, go forgive them. If you need to go ask for forgiveness, ask for forgiveness. Whatever the Lord is leading you to do, that hard thing that you're holding on to, this morning we let go of. We quit making excuses and we say, I'm walking out of here a follower, a disciple that can be seen and sensed. If you'll stand with me and bow your heads, we're going to pray. Heavenly Father, I know in my heart how serious I have been in my life at times in the reasons, the ways that I've had to justify saying no to you. And God, what an opportunity I have missed in those times in my life. And so this morning I pray, God, that you always remind me of the thrill and the blessing I get in saying yes. God, help others in this auditorium to sense and see in me my walk with you. But God, I also ask that you pray for this congregation and those who are here today. They are not, this was a divine appointment, just like this little boy. They're not here by accident, Lord. They are here on purpose, and they are confronted with the truth of what Scripture says. And so, God, I ask that you stir their hearts to something. God, yes, we want to go change the world, but Lord, change our next 5 minutes. Help us to preach that gospel to ourselves. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. If you need to come forward and pray, I encourage you to do so while we're singing.
When my heart was cold and lifeless, and I wandered in my blindness, you pursued me. And before the world was breathing, you had chosen to redeem me, for you loved me. Lord, you love me. I know you are working. You are working all things for your glory and my good. Lord, you will accomplish everything you promised, all things for your glory and